So if you thank so much for reading for us, and if you're new amongst us, we often say it's helpful just to keep the passage open. I'll be referring to it, and if you hadn't quite clocked the notice sheet that Matt was referring to, there are some points on the back of where we're going for our time. Now, the issue we're considering is entrance into the kingdom of God, entrance into the kingdom of God. That's at the heart of this passage, very much at the heart of this section in Matthew. Just glance back. We were there when we were considering the little children last week. Verse 14, where Matt took us last week, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And it's right in the heart of our passage again today. Look at verse 23. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." There it is, entrance into the kingdom. Who gets in? Who doesn't? But I love the fact in our passage today that the language changes as this well-meaning, but we might say confused young man sort of bounds up to Jesus. He does not in the first instance express his request in terms of the kingdom of God. The language changes to eternal life. It's the first time in Matthew's gospel that we get this phrase, eternal life. And Matthew only brings it up three times. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time considering this issue of eternal life. Look at verse 16. You'll see the first point there as well in the handout. "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, the fact that our man was asking about eternal life is a great start. Got to take the positive of this. And we know his direction of travel. It's not good in the end. He turns his back on Jesus, unprepared for what Jesus asks of him. But let's just appreciate for a moment his good start. I guess most of us, maybe all of us, are unlikely to spend much time each day thinking about eternal matters, life after death and things like that. I mean, there is too many things going on each day to worry us, to busy us. Questions and problems shaped by experiences in this world, success, security and relationships, opportunity here and now. How do I gain? How do I protect from loss? So again, a moment's respect for our man. He is caring at this point. He does have on his heart a passion to find out what lies beyond this life. So what exactly are we talking about when we talk about eternal life? Well, 700 years before Jesus, a Greek mythological poem, this is from the Archaic period. This, I think, is helpful in terms of shaping our understanding. So in this mythical poem, Aurora, the goddess of the dawn, loved the mortal Tithonus. And she asked Zeus to grant him eternal life. So we've got a goddess making a request that a mortal has eternal life. Her wish was granted. But she failed to ask for eternal youth. And as a result, Tithonus continued to age endlessly. He became increasingly frail and diminished, trapped in perpetual decline. And of course, eternal life like that, it's not a blessing, but a curse. And I think many in the world, and I think this crosses over into our own thinking within the church, think about eternal life in a way that's not completely detached from that. William Hendrickson, a Reformed Bible scholar, he wrote extensively, really good stuff. I got a number of his commentaries. He died a few years back. But he said, he put it like this: life means active response to one's environment. Then eternal life must mean active response to that which is eternal, namely God's heavenly realm. Just as physical life, he continues, is the ability to live and move and respond in the physical world, eternal life is the ability to live and move and respond in the heavenly world. Eternal life is first and foremost a quality of existence, the divinely endowed ability to be able to be alive to God and the things of God. I found this helpful. I think it fits very, very closely with the Bible's definition of eternal life. First and foremost, it's about quality of life over quantity of life. But of course, quantity of life is a reality too. Now, the rich young man, he recognized that whilst he had no shortage of money clips, he lacked meaningful existence. There's that sort of deep longing that we can all relate to it. It comes from our inner being, from our soul. And you see the material stuff. All the good material stuff, whilst distracting and enjoyable, it can never in the end satisfy eternal needs. One of the most quoted books, of course, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He puts it so well, though, I'm going to quote it again because it just captures this. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, it doesn't matter how much the church or Christians try to challenge this. The world is determined to believe that more money, more success, more intimacy will provide salve for these deep longings. And of course, the more you tell yourself somebody, the more you convince yourself of something, the more you retreat into your own fantasy and you begin to believe your own lies. And so if you're looking into things today, maybe you've been brought along as a guest today, sort of looking into Christian things, then you will know, like our man in the passage, you will know that there is more to life than the material, and it bothers you, and you want an answer to that. You see, the Bible has said very clearly that the Lord, puts this is a quote from Ecclesiastes, he has placed eternity into a man's heart. And our man here in Matthew 19, he is the personification of somebody searching for meaning beyond the material. Another Christian writer puts it like this: humans are bound by time, but they are wired for eternity. They intuitively know that there must be meaning somewhere and that they were made for more than vain toil. So let's give our rich man some credit. Credit where credit's due. He is voicing the concern that every human being has, even if they've managed to find some type of sort of antidote or anesthetic for such a feeling. He articulates a desire that the Bible tells us that every single human being has. And of course, as Christians, we have the answer. We know it's found in turning away from material and turning towards Jesus. And whilst that is jumping the gun a little, I think it's just worth considering as we just dwell for a moment on the positive of the passage. I mean, here we are in the heart of London, right in the middle of the city, over 500,000 people coming into the city every day, 2.5 million as you go out to the edges of Zone 1, the vast majority of which know exactly what we're talking about here but don't have it. The vast majority, of course, not with eternal life. The opposite is true. We have by default eternal death. Everyone without the gospel facing an existence, we might say just a heartbeat away from unending regret. And so what an opportunity, what a privilege, what an obligation. I think there's a challenge, even as we sort of start this story, and we have digressed a little bit from the main aim that Matthew's on about, but we just need to ponder eternal life and be less distracted by the passing material life. I'm not sure what that's going to mean in terms of sort of the micro decisions that all of us make all through every day. I don't know what it means in each decision, but collectively, as people with eternal life, there should be a difference. There should be a huge difference in our direction of travel. And that's just worth thinking about a little bit about. But let's just return to this young man's question. Teacher, verse 16, what must I do to have eternal life? We've taken the positive, his good desire to explore the lack of meaning and satisfaction, but there's another side to his question. And the other side to his question reveals that our man is guarding himself, even as he asks the question, from overexposure. He's only prepared to go as he seeks the answer to a true feeling. He's only prepared to go as far as he determines he should. Look at his question. What good deed must I do? It's the absolute heart of every non-Christian religion, every pagan practice, every pseudo-Christian, non-grace-filled church-goer, every cult, everyone on the fast track to eternal death. What must I do? the absolute belief that matters of eternity can be achieved by temporal good deeds. It's a total disaster. And it leads, of course, to Jesus' very gentle expose. Impossible for man. And we'll work through some of the text. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, it's classic rabbinic style to answer a question with a question. Jesus often does it. It can be a very useful technique. It exposes sometimes the wrong premise of a question. And of course, it exposes much more than our man seems to ever understand. The focus has to be on the word good. Our man wants to know what good deed will earn him eternity. And Jesus points out that good is an ultimate term. It's a godlike term. And in terms of people, well, there's only one who is good, by implication, God alone. So the idea that a good deed could be done by anyone other than God is a ridiculous suggestion. I mean, just substitute, just to sort of be really sure of it, look at verse 16, and every time we see the word good, I'm just going to read godlike. "Teacher, what godlike deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is godlike? There is only one who is godlike," by implication, God himself. So do you see, our man has actually had the answer to his question already. It isn't possible for a man to do a godlike deed. But Jesus knows he's going to need it sort of spelt out a little bit, more explanation. And so essentially he uses the rest of the answer to help him understand the answer that's already been given. It's impossible. You see, Jesus isn't trying to prove him wrong. He's just done that. He's trying to help him see why he's wrong. Our man wants a to-do list, but Jesus wants to win his heart. Look at verse 17, the way it continues. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Our man said to him, "Which ones?" So I think, oh dear, that's not a great start. That's not a great start. Here's our man sort of, you know, wanting to move in the right direction, and already he's suggesting with his answer, which ones, that there are some that he doesn't need to keep. "Let me know, Jesus, which ones I should keep, and then I'll miss out the others." But Jesus is so gentle with him. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is giving him a list of commands not to suggest it's possible by what he does, but to help him see the impossibility of really keeping God's law. Our man, well, he's blind to this. He backs himself. He thinks he's on a winning ticket. Look at his response. The young man said, you could almost imagine him sort of, you know, standing up in his shoes a little bit. "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus decides that it's time to show him that he hasn't actually kept those commands. And so he just presses in on the last one of those. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's as though Jesus is saying, okay, you say you kept those. Let's just take that one. Let me put it to the test. Show me your love for your neighbor by giving them your stuff. Treat them as you treat yourself. Verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And that is the penny-dropping moment for our man. He can't do that. And we'll come back to him in just a moment, but let's just consider what Jesus says here. It's a really interesting statement. Verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." So yes, at one level, it does expose our man's inability to love his neighbor. He can't give his neighbor his own stuff. But it raises the question, I mean, is this another set of commands, or is this an invitation? I mean, here is Jesus holding out, this is how you have eternal life. Is it a command, a set of commands? We might say five commands. Look at verse 21. "Go," first command. "Sell," second command. "Give," third command. come, fourth command, follow. Five commands. Or is it an invitation? In a sense, it's both. But you see, these commands are not burdensome in any way. Our man is thinking in material terms. He cannot believe that giving away all his wealth could ever lead to a more satisfying existence. And Jesus is saying that very deep down desire that you have to engage with the eternal, it can all be yours, but you can't have it if you're holding on to the material, the temporal. To have the eternal, you have to let go of the things that are holding you to this world. You need to separate from them. To have it all, you must lose it all. To gain everything forever, you must turn your back on a few things for just a few years. And again, on this issue, it's worth just sort of thinking about. It's really striking, isn't it? I think this is beginning to sort of press into where it applies quite deeply to us as committed believers. But think about our lives on a line of eternity. Eternity stretches from the past into the future. And we have sort of two dots, we might say, on that line of eternity which represent our start and our end in terms of physical existence. We were born and we will die. Two dots that are very, very close together on an eternal line. And Jesus is saying, you want to shore up absolute certainty in the eternity, then just sit loose to what's temporal. You can have everything forever if you let go of a few things for a bit. And Jesus, of course, uses all of this to expose the man's heart. In the end, he loves money more than he loves God. In the end, he needs to turn away from his first love, stuff, towards his true love and desire, towards eternity, towards Jesus, and to follow. This is the call of the gospel. This is what it means to repent and believe. And our man, verse 21, he turns away sad. Now, I think for us as Christian readers, and there's a real challenge there. I mean, as I've already said, if you're listening in, I mean, there is a direct challenge straight to your heart. But I think we're in danger of making one of two mistakes on this point, at this stage. Because on the one hand, we might think that the challenge here, Jesus applies to everyone, and that authentic Christianity is somehow incompatible with earning large sums of money, having great possessions. Some in history have gone down that route, and it's a dangerous route to suggest that it's impossible to have money. But on the other hand, I think there's probably a greater danger. We might think that this doesn't apply to anyone, and that if a Christian, that money and possessions don't carry with them an intrinsic danger. And the follow-up conversation that Jesus has with our man helps us hugely to underline this danger. Jesus said, verse 23, to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The camel and the eye of the needle is an illustration which very simply underlines the impossibility. I asked AI a few days ago, how does a camel go through the eye of a needle? It's the shortest answer I've ever got out of AI. It doesn't. Very helpful. Picture a camel. It's the largest sort of animal that you could, that was sort of well known within Israel. A needle, the smallest opening that's easy to imagine. It doesn't matter how long the run-up is. It doesn't matter how powerful the blender is that you put the camel in. You'll never get it through the eye of the needle. It's impossible. But Jesus gives a slightly different angle on this by using that phrase in verse 23. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom. In other words, notwithstanding the fact that it's impossible, humanly speaking, to do this, it's nevertheless even harder for a rich person to get to the point of seeing that it's impossible. And perhaps also by logical extension, it's hard for those who are rich, who have seen, to stay holding on. You see, riches in the Bible come up again and again as a great danger in the Bible. Anecdotally, my wife and I have often sort of looked back over the last 30 years that we've been working in and around the city, and we've seen so many Christians, many of whom have been friends, for whom the pursuit of money and riches have very simply ruined them. People who were going for it, I've shared stories before of people who were part of our small groups, even leaders within our sort of slob group structures that we were in past churches. People for whom, when the pursuit of success led to success, almost always coupled with a sort of ridiculously large bonus or a very large step in salary, something like that, well, within a short amount of time, it led to real, real difficulties. It didn't deliver what they thought it would, and in many cases, led to real spiritual difficulty. A number are still off the rails. And so, as is often the case, forewarned is forearmed. And so Jesus, whilst not saying only penniless people can become Christians, he's warning the danger and warning us of the distraction of wealth. I came across a good illustration of this. It was true story, 1845. Not a story I'd heard before. It was a British set of explorers. Apparently, the expedition to the Arctic was called the Franklin Expedition. And they were really well-resourced, very badly prepared. And instead of maximizing the space for coal was the primary means of sort of firing the ship in those days, instead of maximizing the space for coal, the very thing that would have kept them alive in freezing conditions, they filled their ship with things like a large library, fine china, cut glass wine goblets. Who does that make you think of? I think if Tom was living in 1845, if on that expedition, I can see you might have lent into that. A barrel organ, all of those things. One of the big rooms that was normally used to hold coal was redefined as a library with this barrel organ. Lots of impressive things, but of course not what they truly needed. When the coal ran out, all those luxuries were useless. Apparently some were tried to burn lots of the books and things to keep them warm, but every single man died. And years later, when the search teams went out, they found some of the bodies, and one skeleton was still dressed in a really fine silk uniform, clutching silver cutlery. It's a rather haunting picture, holding on to something valuable, but losing everything of value. Again, a much quoted saying, Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in the 60s, and he ended up losing his life very, very early on in his 20s as he was trying to reach an unreached people in South America. And he famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's the danger that Jesus is pointing to. Wealth can fill our lives with things that feel important, impressive, even enjoyable, but which, in the end, we cannot take with us and will be of no use to getting us to the next life. And what's more important, those things can stop us not only from accessing that life in the first place, but can draw us away from that life that we have. They can stop us from seeing what we really need. They provide the anesthetic to keep us dull to our eternal senses. And that's why Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Not because money is evil, but it just distracts us and satisfies us and ultimately blinds us. But notwithstanding the danger of money, the point remains in terms of eternal life. It's impossible for us to do anything to save ourselves, but all things are possible with God. And that brings us to the final point, much, much more briefly. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They assumed, of course, that anyone that was blessed was rich. I think lots in our world think that too. Total nonsense. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We're back into the terminology of eternity, eternal life, salvation, being saved, getting to heaven, being a member of the kingdom of God. There is no human way to do this. There is only a way with God. And we had the answer last week. Matt explained it so clearly last week, the picture of what it looks like. Remember, Jesus said, to such, referring to the children being brought, to such belongs the kingdom of God. There are the children. A perfect picture of humility, a picture of not depending on self. Nothing they could do, they were being brought. To know that I, in and of myself, am not able, I cannot do, that's when I ask Jesus. That's when I'm with God. I think this raises some questions for Peter. You can imagine his sort of mind spinning at this point. We're going to pick up on that next week in terms of the immediate implications for Peter. So join us then. For now, let me just conclude. You see, I think the rich young man stands as a warning. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his terms. He wanted a faith that didn't really change him, didn't touch his priorities, didn't disrupt his lifestyle. He wanted to slot Christianity into his successful life. And Jesus lovingly, but directly, put his finger on the one area that he wouldn't let go. Jesus is not saying that every person must sell everything they have. But I think we do well to think about it. What area is there in my life that I'm not prepared to let go of? What area are we holding back? Where are we just over-relying on ourselves? With what am I not being fully honest about? And so the question for each one of us is simple. Will we come to Jesus like those children, empty-handed, dependent, ready to trust? Because with man, this is possible. Absolutely impossible to enter the kingdom. With God, all things are possible. Well, why don't I just give you a moment to think about that, and I'll close in prayer in just a moment. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Our loving Heavenly Father, please help us to think very carefully about the implications of this. We pray that we will be those who humbly approach you, not clinging on to things in this world, not being tethered to things that are of no use for eternity. But may we consider wholeheartedly what it means to turn away from the world and to turn to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you will help us in his name. Amen.